Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come humbly before you, asking that you would teach us. Lord, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds and not allow us to be conformed to the pattern of this world, because we know that you don't operate as the world operates. In fact, sometimes you operate just the opposite manner. Many times you do that. And our desire is for our souls to become like your Son, mirroring his image, reflecting his character, seeking your glory rather than our own. And to do that, we need your help, for we are nothing apart from you. Lord, we take that very seriously and ask you to teach us, to instruct us, to change us, to do those things within us that we cannot do for ourselves. And it's in Christ's holy name we ask these things. Amen. In his latest book called Outliers, A Story of Success, a man by the name of Malcolm Gladwell wants to help us rethink how we view success. He writes this. He says, people don't rise from nothing. In fact, they are invariably the beneficiaries of hidden advantages and extraordinary opportunities and cultural legacies that allow them to learn and work hard, make sense of the world in ways that others cannot. It makes a difference where and when we grew up. The culture we belong to and the legacies passed down by our forebears shape the patterns of our achievement in ways we cannot begin to imagine. It's not enough to ask what successful people are like, in other words. It is only by asking where they are from that we can unravel the logic behind who succeeds and who doesn't. In other words, he's saying that the idea of a self-made man is a myth. That how successful you are in this world depends upon your background, your finances, your education level, where you're born, who your parents were. And in a sense, he's right. I mean, we have to be pretty blind to deny the fact that there are people out there who are more intelligent, more creative, more talented, and more skillful, yet don't reach the same status as others do simply because they've never had the same chances. They've never known the right people. That's a saying in show business, right? It's who you know. It's not what you know. It's who you know. You get advanced and so on and so forth. In other words, not everyone possesses an equal opportunity to succeed as everyone else does. That's a given. That's pretty basic. And this has given rise to the idea of a glass ceiling. A glass ceiling may be a new term to some. I suspect it's not to all. But a glass ceiling is a term, metaphorical term, that describes something that's placed above our heads that prevents us from climbing the ladder of success. Now, it's glass because you can't see it. It's represented by unfair advantages. It's represented by unwritten policies in the workplace that no one says, but you know, we know that you're not supposed to be there. You'll never make it to that position of CEO because you don't know these people or you don't have these advantages the same as everyone else does. And it's a ceiling because it's impossible to break through it. And this has given rise to any number of similar concepts and variations of that theme. Let me read a few to you. There is the bamboo ceiling, which excludes Asian Americans from executive and managerial roles on the basis of subjective factors. There's the concrete ceiling. This term is used to describe the type of barrier minority women encounter. Caucasian women may face a glass ceiling in the workforce, but may be able to break through it from time. However, minority women's glass ceilings tend to be more solid and unyielding. There's the expatriate glass ceiling. After breaking through the first level of the glass ceiling, many women are beginning to face another barrier. They can get jobs they couldn't before, but they can't rise to higher positions. And there's the glass closet, the exclusion of openly gay men and women from certain jobs because of their sexual orientation. There's a glass elevator, which means the rapid promotion of men over women, especially into management in female-dominated fields. There's the glass cliff, a situation wherein someone has been promoted into a risky, difficult job, but the chances of failure are higher. There's the celluloid ceiling, which refers to the small number of women in top positions in Hollywood. There's the sticky floor, which refers to women who are trapped in low-wage, low-mobility jobs in state and local government. There's a sticky ladder. It's a term used to describe women's struggle to reach the top of the corporate ladder, but they get stuck on the middle rungs of the ladder. And then there's a stained glass ceiling. This refers more to the religious circle. It's the idea that women can't succeed in church leadership, especially in the pastoral role. There's a New York Times article that describes this state. In the 18 years, this is from the article, in the 18 years since her ordination, the Reverend Elaine Puckett has wrestled with whether she should be in the pulpit at all. She has shuttled between jobs as an associate pastor on someone else's staff or as the leader of a small congregation fighting to survive. In contrast, the men she was ordained with, for the most part, have moved on to bigger churches, as if that matters. Ms. Puckett says, "You begin to question your competence when you look at the endless cycle of one appointment after another, like these, your endurance runs low." The trajectory of Ms. Puckett's career is familiar to many other women in Protestant clergy. Whether they come from theologically liberal denominations or conservative ones, black churches or white, women in the clergy still bump against what many call the stained glass ceiling. And this is defined by the New York Times as long-standing limits, preferences, and prejudices within their denominations that keep them from leading bigger congregations and having the opportunity to shape the faith of more people. That is a raging debate in the Christian church today. And the question before us is, does the church represent a barrier? Is the church itself made up of male hierarchy which prevents women from rising to positions of prominence? That's the world's view, and this is many persons' view of the church in general. We've come this morning in our study of 1 Timothy to the key text, call it the epicenter. It's the hotbed of debate has arisen from this text. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We began a couple of weeks ago with verse 8, and it's important to understand the whole thing in the context. And we'll go back and we'll recap what we talked about last week, and we'll try to understand it all. And we're going to take quite a bit of time to get through this, a lot more than most are probably comfortable with. But it's necessary, because as one commentator says, verses 11 and 12, virtually every single word is debated concerning the meaning of it. What does it actually mean? And there are basically three ways to look at this text. The first way is to say, well, this is just a piece of Paul's personality. You know, he's a male chauvinist and he doesn't really like women. And maybe some of you feel that way after reading these texts. But bear with me. So you just discard that part. You know, you put a big line through that part and don't read that part because that doesn't really pertain to you. Then there's another part, an errant way to interpret this text, and say, well, you just have to ignore the plain and obvious meaning of the text because there's something hidden there that you're not seeing. And it requires expert analysis of cultural and historical meanings to be able to draw out what the text really means. And then there's another interpretation, which is the one we're going to take, is plain and obvious what it says. You can't, and this is a basic, foundational aspect of studying Scripture. You can't neglect the plain, obvious meaning of the text. I'm not saying it always means exactly what it looks like, because at times it's necessary to understand Greek language, understand historical context, and we're going to get into that because it's certainly part of this. But there's an overwhelming, the burden of proof is proving that the text means not what it doesn't mean what it says. So this is how we're going to look at this. We're going to try to understand what Paul means in these words when he says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." In verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." Now those are harsh words. If you're reading them coming from one of these other angles, what we need to do is we need to brush aside our presuppositions, brush aside the stuff that we bring to the text, and say, what does God's word say? Because if we're here, if we're a Christian, then God's word is our authority. God determines how we think. God determines what we do. If Christ is Lord, that's us. But before we even dig into the text, I want to bring something else out to you. I want to give you a clear path to see where we're headed, because there is no glass ceiling, stained glass ceiling in Scripture. Paul was foreign. Paul didn't really understand that concept, and it's foreign. And there's no stained glass ceiling because God doesn't operate how the world operates. God's standards are wholly different than the world, or most often. While the world is busy trying to produce bigger and better and see who's smarter and faster and who can climb faster and who can do anything better than the next person, God says, your deeds mean nothing to me. Put your finger in 1 Timothy or your bulletin and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul makes this argument very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is how God figures things out. He doesn't look for the best, the brightest, the smartest. And he certainly doesn't do that for salvation. And he certainly doesn't do that, I can attest to this fact, when he's picking out who's going to be in leadership positions. I'm not the biggest, the brightest, the smartest. I'm not. I think pretty lowly of myself. But God says, you know what? That doesn't matter. God chooses. He says he chooses those who are foolish to shame those who are wise. He chooses those who are weak to shame those who are strong. In other words, all Paul is saying here is that when you think about God, you've got to turn most of your thinking upside down, because he's approaching it at a totally different angle. God's not concerned with who's the smartest, who's most qualified. Because God, when he bases his kingdom, he doesn't base it upon qualifications. He bases it upon his sovereign will. His kingdom is founded upon who he is, and his church is to reflect who he is. So this is where we're going with this. We'll go back to 1 Timothy, and let's dig into the text. And we're going to look at one verse today, if we can get through that. And I want to take this as slow as possible, because I want to leave no room for misunderstanding. I could easily blow through this in one sermon, and there'd be a lot of questions remaining. But this is such an important issue, especially in our day, that's important that you understand what the Bible says about this. And that's what I'm trying to give you, just what the Bible says. So let's begin in verse 8 and get this thing in context here. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And then chapter 3 begins. I said a couple of weeks ago that it's important not to miss the main point. The main point in all of Paul's words here from verses 8 to 11 is that that a preoccupation with self will corrupt corporate worship. And this is really the context. This is the stage upon which he places these words, corporate worship. All the way back up to verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, first of all then, he talks about prayer. And prayer in the corporate worship. Prayer, when I say corporate worship, I mean what we're doing right now when we gather together, not personal worship. The two go hand in hand, but here he's specifically addressing what's supposed to go on when we gather together. He talks about prayer in verse 1, and he explains the gospel, which is the center of all of it. And then in verse 8, then he says, I desire then that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger. And we looked at this, but to recap, the first thing that corrupts corporate worship is conflict. You can't have conflict. You can't. Jesus was very clear. If you've got sin in your heart, if you've got conflict in your heart towards one another, you need to settle that before you come to worship. It's a similar idea he's talking about here. Then he says in verses 9 through 10, he talks about women, how women are dressing. We talked about this. I'm not going to go back into it, but just to point out that an unhealthy preoccupation with self corrupts worship. Now we come to the third thing. There are four things. Sins that poison corporate worship. The third sin, and we're going to deal with this today, is that excluding women will corrupt corporate worship. Pay attention to my words. I said excluding women will corrupt corporate worship. And as we deal with this verse, we're going to look at three words. The first word is learning. Verse 11, Paul says, let a woman learn. And he explains how, quietly with all submissiveness. Let a woman learn. It's very important not to miss this. The word let there in the Greek is the imperative. It's manthanano, which comes from the word disciple, which means learning, and it's an imperative. In other words, he's saying, he's commanding, let the women learn. He's telling the church that it's important that the women are a part of the learning discipling process. And this may sound strange to us. You might say, well, it doesn't make sense to me because there are women all the time. You look around the room, you see lots of women. But it was important at that time. Because during that time, ancient Jewish synagogues didn't think real highly of women. I'll give you some examples. Judaism, the rabbis refused to teach women. There was even a court of women in the temple. Women weren't viewed in the same light as we view them today. So there were big obstacles to overcome for this learning. But Paul says, let them teach. Ancient Jewish scripture outside the Bible says this, happy is he whose children are males and woe to him whose children are females. That was an underlying attitude towards women at the time. In this, Paul says, let the women learn. And even in the Ephesian culture, there were different things. Wives, for instance, must be hidden away. A woman couldn't appear in public by herself. You understand that the Ephesus is now in modern-day Turkey, so it paints a picture of where it's at in the world. And this was the culture that they were in. They had to be invited to meals. They couldn't come to an assembly. They wouldn't have been invited to come to this. It would just have been men, I suppose. But in this context, Paul says, let the women learn. He's commanding them. This is part of what God's will is, that women be made disciples, that women are discipling and being made into disciples. Now, the thrust of what he's saying here is not on the let, but it needs pointing out. Because all Paul is doing here is he's restoring a biblical view of women that was missing at the time and missing in Ephesus. It was necessary for him to tell them, to command them to let the women learn because That was a problem. So what is the biblical view of women? Let's look at it from Christ's perspective. Because Christ did the same thing when he came. When he walked the earth, he restored a God-honoring view of women that had been, probably for lack of better words, trampled down. Christ did several things. We see this. He spoke and taught women publicly. We see this. He spoke to them, taught them publicly. Do you remember in John chapter 4, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well? She was surprised. Why was she surprised? Because you're talking to me, a woman, and I'm a Samaritan. You're not supposed to do that. That was a taboo. But Jesus did. He talked to women. He taught women. Another thing he did, he ministered to them publicly. He healed them. He included them in his teaching, as we've already said. But he also touched them. He healed them. He allowed them to approach him. He was questioned by them. He conversed with them. Another thing he did, he spoke of women in his teachings. He included them in his analogies, in his illustrations. You can think of lots of them. I think of two. You think of the bridegroom that's coming and the women waiting for the bridegroom. You think about the widow's mite, how he honored her. In fact, he said that when I think it was Mary poured the perfume on his leg, on his feet, he said that what this woman has done will be remembered. He was elevating women. He allowed women to participate in his ministry. Remember Mary and Martha? In the book of Acts, we see that in the upper room there, there weren't just men, there were women. Mary and the other women were there praying with one another. And he chose them, interestingly enough, to be the first people to the empty tomb, which is very significant. Because we've already stated the Jewish less than view of women. And so when the first ones to the empty tomb to report that Jesus is not there were women, that would mean immediately that their testimony would not be accepted. God could have chosen other people to come. He could have chosen Peter or John or any of the number of disciples, men disciples he had. But he let the women come first and see that he wasn't there and let them bear the report that Jesus is risen. Jesus is not there. He gave them spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the gifts. It doesn't say, it's not called men gifts. Right? It's called gifts given to the church by the Holy Spirit. He gives to all as he sees fit. That's including men and women. And these gifts are to be used within the church. You read that passage. That's a very important portion of Scripture. All of it's important, but I encourage you to go back and read 1 Corinthians 12 because it describes the dynamic between believers in the body of Christ. So he gave them spiritual gifts, and he gave them gifts that are to be used within the church. If you don't understand anything about spiritual gifts, that's their purpose, to edify the body, to edify one another. The spiritual gifts are to be used within the church of Christ. That's why they're given. And what's more is, he tells us that this ministry of women is indispensable to the church health. That's there in that analogy too. It's also in Ephesians chapter 4, which says that when every part works as it should, the church is built up. He says in 1 Corinthians that the church is composed not only of eyes, not only of ears, it's composed of all different parts of the body. It's a funny analogy to picture that everybody works together to achieve the same purpose. So what Jesus was doing here is Paul was doing is that restoring a right view of women. And what is that right view? Well, it's that women are spiritually equal to men. Put your bulletin in in the 1 Timothy and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. This is the quintessential text concerning spiritual equality. God says, or Moses has written, verse 26 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And that's enough to get the idea, the gist of what he's saying here. He's saying here that men and women share many things. Look at this again. They share, first of all, their origin. They both came from God, as everything did. Meaning when God created, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Notice the use of man there to indicate humanity. It's not humanity, it's not people, it's the word for man. And that's important. But they share their origin. They also share the manner of creation, the way in which they were created. And if you know anything about Genesis chapter 1, how did God create everything? Just by speaking. He just said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. Let there be plants, and boom, there were plants. But when it came to creating man and woman, he did something different. And chapter 2 tells us how he does that. He creates man from the dust of the earth. He takes a part of man and creates woman. And he has personal, very intimate and personal involvement, more so than he does with the other creations, when he creates man and woman. Do you see that? And then a third thing is that they share in their essence. They share in the nature of who they are at creation. Look in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There's a very important Latin word there called the Imago Dei, which means image of God. Both man and woman share the image of God. Not man, not no more than woman. Woman, no more than man. Both are equally created in the image of God. Then in verse 26, they share the same calling. Verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And just a side note, this means to be stewards. Doesn't mean to trample on. It means to care for what God has created. And he's given this to man and woman. But then there's also in verse 28, there's a shared blessing. God blessed them. He didn't bless only the man or only the woman. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion. There's the idea again, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there's here the idea that men and women share in these things. Most important is that they share in the image of God. They both bear the image of God. Woman and man bear the image of God. That means that it's in essence, in who they are equal. Now here's the point that we need to get. The world measures equality and worth differently than God does. God says, you are equal because you were created in my image. It's who I made you to be that makes you equal. The world says it's what you do that makes you equal. And if that's the case, it's impossible. There will always be a struggle. It's always going to be a case of anything you can do, I can do better. And that's not how God's designed the world. It's not how he's designed the world to function. It's not how he's designed his church to operate. In fact, many of the inequalities were given to us by God. We're who we are. The things the world will consider an inequality are things God has created us to be. He's created us to be women. He's not created everybody the same. He's created some people with inability, with handicap. And they are no less equal than anybody else. Every human being is created in the image of God. And the task for the church is to understand that your personal worth doesn't come from what you do. Your personal worth comes from who you are as a being created in the image of God. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how you smell. Well, maybe it does to some people, but to God, it doesn't. You are equal in God's eyes because you bear His image. And you can search the Scriptures, and you're not going to find anything different than that. Now, you may see it being fleshed out by sinful man differently, but you're not going to see God saying this as a model to follow. Spiritual equality is what matters to God. Essential equality is what matters to God. He is concerned about the equality that matters most, not man-made ideas of equality. All right, let's move on to the second one. That's the first one, learn. Second word. Back to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly. There's our second word, quietly. I think the King James Version has silence. Most other versions have quietly, in quietness, or something along those lines. It's important for us to understand this. The Greek word there is hesukia, and it means quietness. It means a peaceable demeanor. It's more a reflection of your demeanor than it is what you do. And we can say that because the word's only used, I think, 10 times in the New Testament. And 3 of the times are right here in chapter 2. It's amazing. It's as if God was making sure, I want you to understand what this word means. Don't misconstrue this word. Look, I'll show you in verse 2. After telling Saul to pray, he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. There's the word again, hesukia, or cognate of it. Godly and dignified in every way. Then go down to verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. In verse 12, rather she is to remain quiet. The idea is not that of total silence, but it's of a demeanor. What's more, Paul uses the same word elsewhere. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 11. He's talking to the church. He says, wants them to aspire to live quietly and to work with your hands, to mind your own affairs as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. He's not saying telling the church to live in silence. That would be a bit ridiculous, especially in view of the fact that the gospel is something that's spoken. So he's not saying live in silence. He's saying live with a quiet disposition. Then in verse 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. He refers to the church again, speaking to the church as a whole. He says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. He's not saying don't speak when you work. He's talking about an attitude, a demeanor. So when we get to, and these are all Paul's uses of the words, he doesn't mean silence in any of them. When we get to chapter 2, we see he says that we're to live a quiet and peaceable and quiet life. Then to get down to verse 10 of 11 and 12, he speaks of how the woman is to learn. So here's the question. Why does he say that? Why does he tell women to learn quietly? Let's try to understand this. First thing we need to note is he said the same thing to men. Just a couple of verses before, but he says it in a different way. Look in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands and without anger or quarreling. That seems to be a veiled way of saying, be quiet and do what you're supposed to do in church. Don't argue, pray. That's what he wants from the men. But who were arguing? Not that women can't argue, but the men were engaged in theological debates, as we've already seen. So he says, look, stop your bickering, close your mouths, and pray. But then, something else that many people have noted, that it seems that the false teaching, which is Paul's, in the first two chapters of 1 Timothy, he's addressing the false teaching in one way or the other. False teaching that existed, which we saw in the first chapter, really had an impact upon this church. And it seems that the false teachers were able to get inside track with the women a little bit easier, and they had more effect upon the women than it did the men. Flip over to chapter 5 and look at verse 13. Here he's speaking to widows, young widows, I think, which will be younger than 60 years of age. He says, speaks to their detriment, saying that they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say. In other words, if I understand this correctly, all he's saying here is that these women were carrying around the false teachings from house to house, which could mean their places of worship, because they didn't have big buildings like this to meet in. They met in houses. So they would have been carrying this false teaching, saying stuff they shouldn't have been saying because they know it's wrong, gossiping, busybodies. And then if you go to verse 11, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." This is really the heart of the issue. When the words here that are key are teach and exercise authority, which we're going to look at next week, if I get that far today. We're going to look at it next week. And all he's saying there is that a woman is not to be an elder. Teaching, preaching, elder. Women is not, no. That's what he's saying. And I can say this because look at chapter 3. What does he talk about in chapter 3? There are many other reasons. But chapter 3, he begins by saying, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. You got to understand, the Greek manuscripts didn't have the big number 3 and the little number 1. There were no breaks as such. It was all written out to be read and flow together. So when Paul ends chapter 2 by saying, I don't want a woman to teach or have authority over men, then immediately follows that by talking about eldership or pastor or overseer or bishop. They're all the same term. That's what he's saying. We'll look at that more when we get there next week. And there's one more thing we should note here. As we said before, the women that grew up in the ancient Jewish synagogues, that grew up in Ephesus, were, for all intents and purposes, being oppressed. They weren't allowed to come to assemblies. They weren't allowed to go out. They weren't permitted to do certain things. But then Paul comes and says, look, you're a new creation in Christ. He says, in Jesus Christ, there is no slave or free, woman or man. You're all one. So there's a tendency to read that and to overreact and say, I want to shoot the moon. I'm going to become a pastor. I'm going to teach. I'm going to preach. Because I'm equal. And it's a misunderstanding of what God's taught in His Word. So here Paul says, learn, be discipled, grow in Christ. But it's important that you, as long as everybody else in the church, understand the authority that I've placed in the church. It's not up to us to determine how the church functions. It's not up to us to be driven by our emotions or driven by the doctrine or driven by anything. We're to be driven by God's Word and how God designs the church to function. And then there's a third word, and it's obviously submissiveness. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. The idea here for submissiveness is different from obedience. Let's state that up front. When Paul tells the wives to submit themselves to their husbands, he's saying something different than what he says in Ephesians 6:1, where he says, children, obey your parents in the word, the Lord. There are two different Greek words there. Paul's not using the word hupakao, which means obey, hear what I'm saying and do it. He's using submission, which is hupataso, and that means to place yourself under someone else. And this is important for us to understand because God has designed His world in such a way that there are authorities. God has designed His world to function in a way that's orderly and that operates. So there's no chaos, there's no confusion. For instance, we talked about this morning in Sunday school. The citizens under Scripture are to submit to the government, right? Romans 13:1, submit yourself. Paul says it, alludes to it here in chapter 1 of chapter 2 of Timothy, but in chapter 3 of Titus, he says the same thing. Whenever the church is spoken of in relationship to the state, it's always submit yourself to the church. Submit yourself to the state, to the government, to the ruling authorities. Then there's children to the parents. We've already talked about that. Ephesians 5:22, there's husbands to wives. There's wives to husbands. There's the church, believers to one another. There's church to the elders. There's the church submitting itself to Christ, her head. There are pagan governments that submit themselves to God. There are spiritual forces of darkness that submit themselves to God. You know, remember the times when Jesus rebuked the demons and said, "You will not speak." He didn't allow them to speak and say who he was because he was their authority. There's nature submitting itself to God. Remember when Jesus was in the boat sleeping? What did he do when he woke up? His disciples woke him and he rebuked. He spoke to the wind and the waves and said, "Stop." And what did they do? They stopped. There's sickness and disease. In Mark, Jesus rebuked the fever that was in Peter's mom, and she arose. God has designed our universe, has designed our world, and designed his kingdom and designed his church to operate in this fashion, so that what you get is a picture of heads of authority, of submission, of submitting yourself, of placing yourself under those who God has placed over you. Now, those are a bit different, and there's a lot of intricacies that go into all of these, which I don't have time to go into now, but I'd be glad to if you wanted to come talk to me later. But this is a basic principle that resides in God's order, one of which is not to be forgotten, is the submission of the sinner to Christ. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you're submitting yourself to Christ. It doesn't mean that you know the facts or even that you just believe the facts, because that's not much better than demonic faith or demonic theology. James says even the demons believe, and even they shudder. It's becoming a Christian is this. It's when you understand the claims of Christ and you believe those claims and you say, "I am submitting myself to Jesus Christ. He is going to be my Lord. He is my King." That's what it means. And that's the part of submission that Christ talks about here. But there is a modeling of submission that Jesus Christ gives to us in Philippians chapter 2 that helps us to define the whole issue. Do you remember chapter 2 of Philippians, where Christ is said to empty himself or made himself nothing and become a man, taking on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, describes the incarnation, describes his death, describes his resurrection, all that. It's a great passage. But in there, you'll find that what Jesus did was submitted himself to the Father's will. He submitted himself to God the Father who had designed that the Son suffer, the Son die, the Son be raised from the dead. Jesus said many times, "I've not come to do my own will, I've come to do my Father in heaven." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus is less God than the Father? No. Jesus is equally God. The Holy Spirit is equally God. God the Father is equally God. They are three in one. They are the Godhead. There's one God. But what Jesus did was Jesus submitted himself functionally to God the Father, so that in essence, he is the same as God, but in role, he did something differently. And that's a perfect picture of submission for the Christian church, for the Christian family, for the Christian worker, is to understand that Jesus has always been God. Jesus will always be God. But his role on earth was to submit himself to the Father. This is what someone has written. "Underlying much of the discussion lies an implicit assumption that a limited role necessitates diminished personal worth. It is no wonder that the discussion of women in ministry can become so heated. Yet the equating of worth and role is a non-biblical, secular view of reality. Nowhere in Scripture are role and ultimate worth ever equated. In fact, we constantly find the opposite. The last will be first. The suffering servant himself is not worth less than those he served. Even in the Godhead, there's an eternal division of roles, but the three members of the Godhead are co-equal, of equal essence. If role and worth are equated, then one must necessarily conclude that God the Son is of less worth than God the Father, because he performs a different subservient role. And none of us here would say that's true. No one would say that the Son is less than the Father. We all know that's not true. So that tells us that worth is not equal, it's not defined by function, it's not defined by what you do, it's defined by who God made you to be in his image, an image bearer of him. You are created in the image of God. If you're his child, you're a child of God. That defines who you are. What defines you? What defines you? How do you determine your personal worth? Especially women. Men too, but especially women. Do you think you are worth less because you don't do what other people do, because you cannot do what other people do, because you don't look like other people, because you're not as smart as other people? If you do, then you're reasoning with worldly reasoning. That's not what God says about you. God says he loved you so much that he sacrificed his Son to die in your place so that you would become his child. That's how much God thinks of you. So don't let the world tell you that you have to ascend to a certain position before you are of value, or that you have to look a certain way before you're of value, or you have to be certain of a certain intellect before you're of value. God chose the things that are not to put to shame the things that are. Now next week, what we're going to look at is going to complete this picture. Because what we're going to see here is that after God has said that don't exclude women, let them learn, he's also said, I've given them spiritual gifts. I want them to exercise them in the church. And he says this, but there are two things I don't want a woman to do. I don't want them to teach men, and I don't want them to have authority in the church. And that presents a precarious position. And it's very reflective of Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? When God said, look, here are all the trees of the garden. You can have anything that you want to eat. But there's one tree that you cannot eat of. You can have anything, but don't do this. It's the same situation. God says, I've gifted you. You can do lots of things. But there's one thing I don't want you to do. That's what God's put before us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that your spirit would still be active through it, that you would continue to instruct us. Because, Lord, I know that with the abundance of words spoken, there's much opportunity for sin. And I've spoken a lot of words this morning. So, Lord, I pray that if there are words I've spoken that misrepresent you, that you would correct me, that you would show us. But, Father, I pray that where your word has been given forth faithfully, that you would drive it home in our hearts and help us to line up under it and say with Martin Luther that our conscience is captive to the word of God. We can do nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.